I love that song, and I love that phrase that we ended with, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. It's just interesting how what brings us together is that because we heard God calling us, because we heard God's word, and we listened and we responded to us, he gave us the gift of faith in his love for us through Jesus Christ. And that casts fear out. That perfect love of God casts fear out of our lives. And when we are aware of God's great love and great mercy and grace and his concern and his, you know, I love the verse that says, God is thinking of me right now. Can you imagine that God is thinking of you right now? He knows you. He's got a plan for your life. He cares for you. And the all-powerful creator of the universe has you in his hands. What do we have to fear? Well, Jesus tells us we have nothing to fear. But the devil is our enemy. And he goes about like a roaring lion. And he always wants to somehow be able to get our minds off of who God is and off of what God says, long enough to look at our circumstances and all the threatening things that he can bring into our lives, to bring a little fear into our lives. You know, the devil is not a roaring lion. The devil is like a roaring lion. Because you are a child of God, and God has his hands surrounding you, and nothing can enter your life that God does not allow it to come in. The devil can't come and destroy your life. He seeks to destroy your life. But he can't destroy your life. God has your life hidden in Christ. All he can do is roar like a lion. All he can do is raise that voice and raise our fears and try to paralyze us and get us to stop moving along, searching for and following God, and to think about all the things that can go wrong in our life. And whenever we stop thinking about the Lord and stop thinking about God's promises, and start with our own minds trying to figure out how things can work in this world, there's a lot of good reasons for fear. And fear brings torment, and it separates us from God. I'm just going to ask you guys, if you want to, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 8 in just a minute, but I'm going to give you a little example or illustration of what we're going to look into for a minute first. There's a man who lived in the 1730s, is when he was born, which is a long time ago, and most of you don't remember his name, but most of you are familiar with something he did. His name was Robert Robinson, and he was born into a poor family, and his father died when he was 5 years old. And back in the 1700s, there was not a whole lot of social welfare going on. And so he, at 5 years old, ended up having to go out and to work, and life was difficult. And he fell in with the wrong group of friends and ended up in this gang. And things were not going well for him. And he was under a lot of stress, very anger, very bitter. A lot of things messed up. And George Whitefield, who was responsible, the preacher who brought about the first great awakening here in the United States, he was preaching. And Robert Robinson convinced his friends to go and to heckle the crowd at the gathering. And so they went. And let me get the title here of the sermon that Whitefield preached. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? From Matthew 3:7. So this was not really a good sermon for him to come sit with his friends when they had come intent on disrupting. And it really, really convicted Robert. He was very upset, very afraid, and struggled for about 3 years under this condemnation, knowing that that he was the enemy of God. He'd even gone to hear God's word in order to disrupt it. And so he spent a lot of turmoil. And finally, at age 20, he surrendered and gave his heart to Christ and immediately started off as a Methodist preacher, started training and going out to preach as a Methodist. And 2 years after he did the preaching, he wrote a song that many of you know called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. How many of you have heard that old hymn? Okay. And here are the words to it. He says, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. He wrote this to express the new joy that he found from his faith. He had been miserable through life. And then when he came under the conviction of God, he was really miserable. And when he gave his heart to Christ, it was like this burden was lifted and joy burst in his heart. And he wrote this second stanza, teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of my redeeming love. And that reminds me of Psalms 32, 1 through 2, that says, oh, what a joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. That was Robert Robinson. He had come face to face with his sin, his rebellion against God. He knew his bitterness and anger towards God. He knew that he, in his life, was not working for God, but was working against God. He knew he deserved the wrath of God. He had nowhere to go, and finally, all he could do was trust the promise that Christ had died to pay for those sins and God loved him and would forgive him. And so he humbled himself before God. He threw himself on the mercy of God. And to his surprise, God accepted him. And he could not explain it, but somewhere in his heart he knew that as he was honest with God, he was forgiven. He knew that the blood of Christ had cleansed his sin away, had wiped it away. He knew that he was on a fresh footing with God. And the joy that filled his heart compelled him immediately to want to share that with other people. You know, many of us in this room have experienced that exact same feeling. Now, we're not all called to go preach like he did, but we have that feeling. We want to share it with our friends. We want to share it with our family. We want everyone to know the great mercies of God. You know, witness is not something you do. Witness is something that you are. A lot of people think that witnessing is some words that I say. No, the witness is the light that shines out of a soul like Robert's. Someone who just has such joy of being forgiven. Someone who actually feels clean in their heart. Someone who feels hope in their future. Someone who believes God's love can do miracles. That is the thing that shines forth the hope, the faith, and the joy and the peace that God gives. You can't tell somebody about that. But if you are that, it's easy to communicate. And so it's our lives that make us salt. It's our lives that make us light. Your testimony is not something you give. Your testimony is the life that you live in the presence of God. And the Holy Spirit that gives your words weight and power. And the people who are around you, they know your heart. They also know you're not perfect. But they can tell whether or not the Spirit of God is with you. And when you fall, you get back up without having to be condemned. You get forgiveness from God and you're able in hope to move forward and to make things right. You believe your life is being redeemed. You know that your works are not what determine who you are, but it's God's love and God's grace that determines who you are. So you can give grace and love to other people. The devil is always trying to extinguishing. Thank you. That was it. He's always trying to extinguish the light. Now, he cannot take the light away from you because God is the light and God lives in you and God's given you the light. But he can distract us and move our attention away from God's presence, and he can cause us to separate ourselves at times from God. He comes to rob, he comes to kill, he comes to destroy. And Robert Robinson was afraid that he might lose this joy. He was afraid that he might do something that could cost him being in right stead with God. This is not a good feeling to have. But how many of you have ever felt like, okay, I know God has done so much for me, I've given him everything, but now that I'm serving him, if I mess up, what happens then? Would God cut me off? And I know everybody who's a Christian has at least been tempted with that, because we're not unaware of the schemes of the devil. He tempts and he tries to work into our lives the same way, because we're all human beings and we have those same type of feelings. In the last stanza of that famous hymn, Robert had written this: prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And he lived working for God, but at the same time, he had this growing feeling that he might not be able to live up to what God wanted for him. And later in life, he did wander. And apparently, he felt like he could not return. Now, he did return and ended up preaching at the end of his life. But he spent this dry period of time where he felt like he had failed God. Has anybody in here ever felt that way? Anybody ever felt like that you just didn't measure up to all that God wanted for you, and you've disappointed him, and that you don't even see how God could love you anymore? How could God ever work in your life anymore? And that joy that you had in forgiveness, even though God's forgiveness is there, you have a hard time feeling it now. The faith that you had that the blood of Christ cleansed your sins, it's now the devil has weaved in there, and now there's some doubts. And you look at yourself. You're not looking at God. You're not looking at Christ. But you're looking at yourself. And you're thinking, why could God love me? How could God use me? And so he fell away and he struggled. And like many others, he forgot the promise of God. Probably the greatest example we have of that was Peter. When Peter looked in the eyes of Jesus after denying him three times, and Jesus turned and looked at him, and he felt like an utter disappointment. He had no place to go, but he wasn't coming in taking his position. He was kind of slinking behind until Jesus came back and reassured and brought him in and reestablished that faith that, look, Peter, I know you're not strong enough to stand for me every time. I know you're not strong enough to do everything that I wanted you to do, but I still love you, and I am going to accomplish in you the things that I promised that I would do. And Peter still became the leader of the church. But later on, the story is told that Robert Robinson was riding on a stagecoach, and there was a young woman there, and she saw how depressed, I guess we would call it, but how empty his life seemed to be. And she was witnessing to him. And she actually quoted from the psalm that he had written. And he said, Madam, he said, look, I'm the poor soul that wrote that stanza. And I wish I would give 1,000 worlds if I could just feel the joy that I had when I wrote it. And she replied, sir, and quoted from his psalm, the streams of mercy are still flowing. And Robert Robertson came to realize that when he focused on the promise of God and the forgiveness that God declares we have, he feels differently than when he focuses on himself and the mistakes and failures that he made. And that's a lesson that I think that we need to look at. And I want to talk in 2 Corinthians here, chapter 7, verse 8, because this is a very, very important section of Scripture, especially for Christians, because we're not unaware of the schemes of the devil. We know that the devil does not want us to be filled with joy in our salvation, because the joy of our salvation, the joy of the Lord is our strength. He wants to sap that strength away from us. And this is one of the primary ways that he does it. So this is 2 Corinthians. I'm going to refer in just a minute to 1, but in 2 Corinthians it starts off and it says this. Paul says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. I'm going to just stop right there and make sure that everybody's on page with what's going on in the letter. Paul has written a letter to the Corinthians earlier. And the reason he's written it is because they live in a very, very worldly culture. The Christians there were immature. They had some very strong strengths, but they had some very great weaknesses. They compromised the world with the world in a lot of areas, especially in the culture with the sexual immorality that went around in that culture. And it had gotten so bad that they were starting to bring kind of like a black smear on the name of Christ. And things were being talked about that they were doing within the church, claiming to be pure before Christ, and yet they were so bad that that finally there was one man who was doing what even the pagans would not do because it was considered such a horrible dishonoring to your father. But they had a man who was now with his stepmother. So he was living with his father's wife. And Paul says, he said, that's enough. He said, look, I'm not here to micromanage. The Holy Spirit can convict you of your sin. I'm not here to be doing that. But look, this is just way out of hand. And so I've got to step in right here, and I've just got to tell you, this guy has got to go. You cannot even let him come into your fellowship, because this is how people are looking at Christianity. I'm not even there, and I'm hearing about it. You guys are causing a stain on the name of Christ. This has got to stop. And so he writes this letter, and as he writes it, he's a little timid in writing it because he doesn't know how they're going to take it. He doesn't know what's going to happen here. He doesn't know if this you know, pointing out of their sin is going to drive them away, or he doesn't know what it's going to do. And so he writes that letter to them, and then apparently he's got the report of what happened that's come back to him. And now he says, even though I was sorry for a little while, I'm not sorry now. Because in verse 9, I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because the sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. There's two types of sorrow. One of them comes from the conviction of God, and it leads to repentance that no one regrets once they have repented and been reconciled with God. One of them is worldly sorrow. It doesn't come from God. It is actually instigated, and we're tempted to embrace it by the devil. And it produces death. In verse 11, he's talking about the conviction that godly sorrow brings upon people, and especially believers. In verse 11, he says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. This is what godly conviction does. When God speaks to us and when God convicts us, we know exactly what God is talking about. There's no ambiguity to it. And we know exactly where we have to change the way we're thinking, or change the way we're speaking, or change the way we're doing things, which is repentance. In other words, I was going this direction. God tells me that's not the right direction. And I realize that, and I, you know, you're right, I confess that. And I turn, and I'm going in this direction. As a matter of fact, I'm earnestly going in this direction. I do not want to be doing what God has told me not to do. I want to clear myself of that. Any vestige of that. I've seen people who, when they get close to God, and the thing is, the closer we get to God, the closer we are to the Holy Spirit. And you know what the Holy Spirit does? Every Christian needs to have this verse memorized, or at least this truth from the verse memorized. When the Holy Spirit comes, here, let me just read that verse to you. It's John 16, 7 through 8. And Jesus, I'm going to frame it how Jesus said. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper," some of your translations say, or the advocate, which some of your translations say, or the comforter, which some of your translations say, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him, and when he comes, here's what he's going to do. He's going to convict of sin, he's going to convict of righteousness, and he's going to convict of judgment. And I want you to think about this. Conviction, a lot of times we feel like is a bad thing. But the Holy Spirit comes to help us by convicting us. The Holy Spirit comes as our advocate, because conviction and condemnation are two different things. A lot of times in our mind, it's hard to get them separated. That's why this is one of the schemes of the devil to defeat you in your Christian life. Because condemnation and conviction are so close that as soon as you get convicted, the devil tries to get you to condemn yourself. But the Holy Spirit doesn't come to convict you. He comes to reassure you that those sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can overcome them. The Holy Spirit convicts you with the hope that you will respond and you will become more Christ-like. That's his purpose. It's not to condemn at all. But we need to remember these things, and this is a good, just to convince that verse and memorize it, to recognize whether God is speaking to you or whether you're being tempted to separate from God and wallow in self-pity and self-condemnation. When the Holy Spirit comes, he convicts of sin. He convicts of righteousness and judgment. Did those three things happen? Am I aware of what God says, this needs to stop? Can I put my finger and describe it? Do I know what God wants me to do in response to what I did or to what I said? And do I have this clear awareness that if I choose to confess and repent, that I will be restored and God will redeem, or I am going to refuse to accept what God is telling me, and I know I'm going to be separated from him and I'm on my own? Because that is what the conviction of God does. That is the finger of God that touches our heart and moves us to be where God wants to be. And we want the conviction of God as a daily part of our lives. And so we want to make sure that we can see those things. We also can tell that if we've been convicted of God, the actions or the way we walk afterward is going to be exactly what Paul wrote there. We are going to see an alarm. I don't want to be involved with this. I have had people that have come to me and have said, look, and I don't even know why they tell me stuff like this. I'm not involved with it. But they'll say, look, I was talking to somebody on the phone. And we were talking, and I said something, and I know as they left that they were thinking that I was going to do something different than I really did, and afterwards I just felt like God telling me, hey, you weren't honest in that, and I couldn't do anything until I called them back and I said it straight. That's the conviction of God, because he knew what he'd said. He knew what he needed to do. And as he did it, he felt right with God again. Okay? That's conviction of God. Now, we also have condemnation. And condemnation is very, very different. and it affects us much differently. Condemnation says this: I'm no good. I can't believe I did that. How can I even call myself a Christian when I think or say or do stuff like that? I am not who I should be. And these emotions start welling up. And I want you to notice that condemnation has you focused on yourself, where conviction has you focused on God. Condemnation has you focused on the results of the judgment of pushing God out of your life, and it creates doubt. It creates doubt in your worth, which is based upon the grace of God, not upon your works. It creates in you this emotion that feels unworthy, and so it creates this paralysis. I don't feel like I can go for it. Who am I to be able to do something for God? Who am I, you know, who am I to think that God will answer my prayers? I just feel like I'm so far from God. It's this glass ceiling. And you ask that person, you say, okay, well, what is it? What is it that is keeping you and separating you from God? Well, I don't know. It's just, you know, I just there's so many things I can't put my foot on. I feel bad. This is false guilt. This is condemnation. This is worldly sorrow. And it's not based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not based on the things of our faith. It brings us in that place where we are seeing ourselves as the old man. Now, most of you are familiar in the Bible where it talks about the old man and the new man. When we're born again in Christ, before that, we're dead to God. We're emotionally alive and we're physically alive, but we're not spiritually alive. When we give our hearts to Christ and we accept the forgiveness of Christ through his crucifixion and resurrection, we're now born again and we're a new creation. We're still emotionally alive. We're still physically alive, but we're also spiritually alive. And so we've got what the Bible calls until we die, and this old body is replaced with the renewed, imperishable body. We've got an old man, we got a new man. Which one does the Bible say you are? We're supposed to put to death the old man because that's not who we are. We're supposed to live and follow that new man because that is who we are. Your whole life is a testimony to that. Because whenever you start living like the old man, whenever you start saying, don't want to know what God wants, not interested what God's trying to do, all I know is this, I got to have that, or I want that, or my life's never going to be good if I can't achieve that. So I got to figure out, I don't have time for what God wants right now. Right now, I got to figure out how can I manipulate life to be successful or to get what I want in this. That's living, leaning on your own understanding, living as the old man. When we do that, our joy starts to go away. And what's strange about it, if you're a Christian, the more successful you are in doing something that you know God doesn't want you to do, the more miserable you are. Why is that? Because that's not who you really are. You are a born-again saint, a child of God, and if you live in conflict with that, you can never be happy. You know when you need to worry? When you can live without caring about what God wants, and it doesn't bother you. If you can live and you can do something that you know God doesn't want you to do, and you don't have conviction, and you can be at peace just because you're getting what you want, that's when you need to watch out. You may be deceived. But most of you in this room know exactly what I'm talking about. You struggle with it all the time. Because you cannot live like your friends do and be happy. I ask people this all the time when they come and they're struggling with this. And they say, I don't know what's going on. I just feel this condemnation. I just don't feel like I can do what God wants me to do. I don't feel like God loves me. You just get more and more doubts as you go in that direction. And I'll ask them, I'll say, well, why do you feel that way? Well, I don't know. And I'll say, well, do your friends feel that way? No. Well, why don't you think they feel that way? What do they do when they're in a situation like what you're doing? Well, they're happy. Why aren't you happy? Well, because I can't be happy knowing this is not what God wants. What does that say to you? What is that telling you? That's a testimony that Christ is in you and you cannot live apart from him and have a full, rich life. You can't even be deceived into thinking you're going to have one. When you know you are not doing what God wants, there's something inside your heart that starts to shrivel up. And that is because the Spirit of God lives in you. And when the Spirit of God is working with you, he realizes that you are not like Jesus Christ. You're not perfect. And God does not overwhelm us by pointing out all of our sins at once. The world tells us that's how it's supposed to be. You gave your heart to Christ, Tracy. I guess now you must be perfect. If you're not, something's wrong with you, right? Well, we know we can't be that. I've got all kinds of attitudes. I do the best I can. But there's lots of things that continually get revealed to me that I had attitudes that I thought were okay, but now I realize they're not. Because God reveals the things that he wants to change in us one at a time as we're able to handle it. Because he wants us to grow. He doesn't want to overwhelm us with how bad we are and condemn us. But when God reveals those things, we know exactly what changes we need to make. And if we walk with him, it seems like we make more and more changes, not less and less. Isn't that funny? The more open I am to God's correction, the more I get it. The more my ears are open and the humbler I am to be able to confess and to live honestly before him and to ask for help for him to give me the strength to be who he wants me to be, the more things get pointed out that need to change. And the joy of that is that the more I change. And that's what I want. And that is why the Bible tells us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now how much condemnation in Christ Jesus? None. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. If you can feel convicted, be grateful that God disciplines those he loves. If you feel condemned, don't fall off the stadium because you feel condemned. If you feel condemned, then you need to recognize where that's coming from because God is not condemning you. Think about it. Even when you were not saved and the first time that you felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit on you, when every part of your life was in opposition to God, not one single part of your life was seeking God's will or submitted to God. And you felt that conviction and you couldn't put a finger on what exact sin that needed to be changed because it was your whole life. I mean, the one time that we could say that God points out our condemnation is when he's trying to save us from it. But even then, you knew exactly what you had to do. He didn't just convict of sin, even though it wasn't a specific sin, it was your sinful life. You knew exactly what you needed to do. You had to lay your life down before God. You had to walk down that aisle. You had to sit and pray. You had to go find somebody and give your heart to Christ. You knew what was right in God's eyes that you needed to do at that moment. And you were also aware that if you pushed him away, you might not get another chance. And so that conviction of God is always specific, and it always leads to the road of reconciliation and redemption. And it always leads to joy and cleanness and the burden being lifted when we take that step. The devil does just the opposite. He wants to overwhelm us because he knows we're emotional creatures. He wants to overwhelm us with these negative emotions to take the life out of us. I want you to remember this in 1 Thessalonians 5:9-11. This is true. For God has not destined us for wrath. If you've got the feeling that God is going to punish you because of what you've done and that you've been such a failure, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we awake or sleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We don't live under condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We live under conviction. And we live by the conviction, following the conviction of God in our lives. but not condemnation, because God loves us and he wants the best for us. We all know John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. There's no person on this earth that God wants to condemn. Every person on this earth God wants to save. Now, we get a choice in that. We can respond or we can reject. But God is never sending condemnation on us. And the thing that's so important about it with Christians, and the reason that the devil uses that so much, and you know, we're saved by grace only because of what God's done for us because of his love. And yet once we are, we feel like we have to somehow earn it. We have to work a certain way or else we don't deserve it and we feel bad. And sometimes we get in that place where we condemn ourselves. When you feel self-condemnation, you can't share the joy of salvation. Because the joy of salvation is the joy of the hope that no matter what happens, God can forgive and lift me out of it. No matter how many problems I have from my childhood or from the things people did to me at work, no matter what I've got that gives me bad attitudes, God can straighten them all out. It may take him a while, but I'm on the path to salvation. I'm not on the path to destruction. And God wants to save me. I'm going to end with this verse right here, Romans 5:8-11. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Not perfection, but reconciliation. And we, as children of God, not as what we will be when we're perfected, but as children of God, we have to realize that we are being led along life by one who loves us more than we can imagine, one whose hands are around us protecting us more than we could ever see, one who has a plan for us beyond comprehension. And that even though we're not perfect, he's perfect. And that we, because we understand his love, we're not afraid to be able to listen to him and to be able to take his words and to be able to see when he points out we're not doing what's right, we can be honest and we can say, oh, okay, I'm going to follow you because I know you're leading me to redemption. We can't forget that truth. We can't start relying on ourselves and our works to determine how we feel. We need to walk in the joy of the love, forgiveness, and the hope of the reconciliation of God. We see him working out in our lives. So I guess as I'm looking at this, what I want to communicate as you're thinking is, first off, have you been reconciled with God? I mean, most of us can immediately answer that question. We know God has forgiven us. We know that our salvation, it rests on God alone. Well, then the second question is this: why would you allow the devil to put a thought in your mind that because of who you are, you're not worthy of Christ dying? Christ died for you right like you are. As a matter of fact, in this room, Christ died for us when we were not near what we are now. Most of us have grown a lot in Christ. Most of us have shed many, many attitudes and things that we knew were not pleasing to Christ. We're not near the people we were 10, 15, 20 years ago. I don't even see how God would want me 45 years ago. But that's not who I am now. And that progression of what God's doing, that is God's will for us. We don't need to fear. We need to trust. We don't need to be afraid of when God points out where we need to change. We need to embrace that. And we need to be able to show other people they don't need to fear being convicted by God either. Because it is the latter that takes us up as we respond. So let's pray. And just take a moment. I just want you to just be quiet for a moment before God and just let the Holy Spirit help you take a little stock of your heart where it is. And if there's areas in which you are depressed or you are discouraged or areas in which you're putting more on yourself than God does, I just want you to take a moment and just speak about that with God. And let your heart move to His great love for you. Father, what joy it is to have our sins forgiven. How good it is to feel that the slate's been cleared and that our sin is not counted against us. How wonderful it is for us to realize that You are for us, not against us. That You died on the cross, not to condemn us, but to save us, to pay for every sin that we've ever committed. The sins of the world, past, present, and future, all of it is within the realm of forgiveness through that cross. Father, help us to always have our hearts aware of Your great mercy. We haven't earned anything. We don't deserve anything. But You give us everything. You've opened up not just a path in this broken world for us to find joy and peace and hope, to be able to live above all of the struggles and tensions of this world, but You have opened up for us heaven as a reward as we leave that. The place where there are no tears, where there is no sin, no death, no abuse. But Your love reigns in every one of our hearts. Father, help us to remember that You have wiped our hearts clean. And because of this, the love of God that's in us compels us to want to be better. And so we ask You, Lord, point out where we can be better. Don't make us afraid of thinking we're not perfect. We're not perfect. But we want to grow more and more to please You. And Father, if there's someone in this room, and in their hearts they know that they've never experienced the joy of feeling that their sins have been wiped away. They've never been able to see that Your love and Your sacrifice on the cross included them. I pray Your Holy Spirit right now will just open their hearts and they will be aware of Your presence calling them and saying, come. Come and be clean. We thank You and we love You. And we are so grateful for the salvation and the justification that comes in Christ. In Christ's name we pray, amen.